Well, my name is Ron Mann. I used to be a full-time worship pastor, and then for the last 8 years I was a full-time missionary, traveling and teaching and worship overseas, mostly in Europe. And since January 1st, I'm a half of each back at my church and also doing overseas ministry. So we'll see if I survive. Just wanted to point out the website for my ministry, WORR.org, which is probably at the bottom of your handout somewhere as well. Just mention the resources that are there, articles, links to other worship websites, just there, all free resources, and if you care to take advantage of them. I also have a monthly worship newsletter called Worship Notes, and that's available always on the website as well as all the back issues. And I have a sign-up sheet here. I do send out a monthly email reminder when a new issue is available. So if you're interested in getting those reminders, you can add your name to the list afterwards. What else? There's the website. There's the newsletter. I think this is on your outline. It didn't show up. It's in white at the bottom right. But WORR.wordpress.com is just a little blog of worship quotes if you're interested in that as well. WORR.wordpress.com. Our subject is Jesus as our worship leader. Anybody recognize... it's a little bright. Can we pull that one just a little bit so we get a little better image? Yeah, that helps. Anybody recognize this biblical scene?
Jacob's ladder.
Yes, Jacob's dream of the ladder between heaven and earth, or a ramp, depending on your translation, and the angels ascending and descending, so going between heaven and earth. Jesus does something very interesting in John chapter 1, where he seems to appropriate to himself this vision, at least many commentators feel so, when he says to Nathanael, "I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man." And he seems to be indicating that he's the fulfillment of Jacob's vision, that he is that ladder, he is that connection, that bridge between heaven and earth, between God and man, and between man and God. And that two-way connection, two-directional connection, will be important for what we're going to be talking about in this session. So just commend that to you for as an interesting observation. In fact, a book on worship that's really helped me by William Nichols, he actually draws on this idea and calls it Jacob's Ladder, the Meaning of Worship. And his point is the role of Jesus, of being that conduit, that connection between God and man and God. Another book that really, and I'm really excited about sharing this subject with you, because it's kind of exploded in my own mind and heart, the significance of it. And it's something I first read about in this book by James Torrance, which I believe is out there on the book table, Worship Community and the Triune God of Grace. And just a tremendously insightful. Reggie Kidd, who we were just talking about with a couple of you, has written a book on this general subject as well, called With One Voice. He's spoken here at the symposium, teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary, and talking about Christ's presence and in our midst in our worship, and has a detailed and wonderful study that I recommended to you as well. And then... basically, the talk I'm giving today is contained in a little book that's probably out there somewhere as well, called Proclamation and Praise, dealing especially with Hebrews 2, verse 12. But where I'd like to jump in, as you see in your outline, is with a rhetorical question that Paul poses in Galatians chapter 3. What is a rhetorical question? Some of you are still taking English classes, or at least can reach back that far in your memory. What is a rhetorical question?
You're not expecting an answer.
Okay, why?
Because there may not be one or many answers.
Okay, or what's understood or obvious or whatnot. Okay, yeah. In other words, a rhetorical question isn't really looking for information. It's posed as a question to emphasize a point, rather. And that's what I think we have here in Galatians 3:3, where Paul says to the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And what's the obvious answer? No, of course not. Having begun by the Spirit, of course Paul's saying you're not being now perfected by the flesh. And that's his point in Galatians. We've begun by the Spirit, by the Spirit's work in our lives. And we have the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit he's heading towards, you know, in Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. Of course we're now not now being perfected by the flesh. In fact, he's saying to Galatians, you'd be foolish to think that that's so. He's saying, he's emphasizing, in fact, let me change this. 1 minute, I'm sorry. I need a different view on my screen. Well, we're not making progress, are we? There we go. Okay, so he's saying, this is an obvious truth. You began by the work of the Spirit in your lives. Of course, now you're only going to be able to continue by the help of the Spirit in your life. And this is actually a very common New Testament theme that I want to lay out for you. I've given you a number of scripture references here. I want to zoom through them real quickly just to show you what a common and important theme this is. That the Christian life, in fact, the growing in Christ, the walking in Him, the work of spiritual growth is not something that we do in and of ourselves by our own strength, by our own energy, but one which God has committed Himself to empower through the work of our Spirit, through His energy working in us and coming alongside and working with us. And I want to show you some of these verses that talk about how God works in this way. Here's a familiar one, Romans 8:26. Paul is saying, we don't even know how to worship, how to pray as we should. But he says that the Spirit will come alongside us and intercede for us and help us in that. Here's another familiar passage. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sinclair Ferguson makes a really interesting observation that this verse contains a command, dual command. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. But as you see from the italics here, the command he gives is in the passive mood. He's saying, be transformed, but he doesn't say transform yourself. He says, be transformed. So it's a command, and yet has within it built into this sense that it's passive. It's something being done in and to us from the outside. In fact, with God's help, as we see with all these other verses as we kind of pile them up to make this point. Philippians 2, you know the passage here too, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he immediately turns and says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So work out your salvation, but he says, God is there working in you and with you according to His power and purposes. Here's another one. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. So I labor, but I do it according to His power. 1 Corinthians 15. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So I'm working hard, but I'm acknowledging it's the grace of God at work in me and with me. 2 Corinthians. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. God's promise of the strength. 1 Thessalonians 5. Here Paul's giving commands for how we're supposed to live. Examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. But then he prays, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. So he's telling us how we're to live, but then he prays that God will do that work in us of sanctification. Ending with, as you see at the bottom there, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. 2 Thessalonians 1. To this end we pray for you that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So we want to resolve for good, we want to work by faith, but it's his power that's energizing that, coming alongside us and making it possible. Here's one that's a little trickier. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The important thing to notice here is this word instructing, which is a translation of the Greek word from which we get the word pedagogy, and has this concept of training. And as you know, those of you who are parents, training, that's why instructing probably isn't a great translation. Training, the work of pedagogy, of training children, is not just giving them instructions. You know, we don't just lay out instructions for our kids at age 3 and say, I'll check back in with you at 15 and see how it's going. That would not be a good idea. But rather, the work of training is instructing and correcting and encouraging and helping and guiding and so forth. And that's, I think, bound up with this word, especially in the context of all these other verses we're seeing. The grace of God brings salvation to us and trains us in the process of denying ungodliness and worldly desires and the way we should live. So it's consistent in that sense with the other verses of God coming alongside us to help us. Finally, in Hebrews 13, we see the prayer at the end of this great epistle, and the writer says, now may God equip you with everything good that you may do His will. Well, we're to do His will, but the writer is praying that God would equip us with everything we need to do His will. He says, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. He wants us to walk in a way that's pleasing in His sight, but He's praying that God would work in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And this is an important concept, and that's why I've given you so many examples to show what a common New Testament theme it is, that there are no self-made people in the Christian life, but rather God has committed Himself to come alongside us, to work with us, not that our choices and decisions aren't important, but to not leave us to our own devices, to live in a manner that's pleasing to us. And all these verses and this whole concept can really be summarized in a very familiar word that all of us know and love and have heard at the symposium a lot too. It's the word grace. This is what the grace of God means. It's God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Hugely important concept. Another way of saying it is that what God requires, He provides. What God requires, He provides. We need to think, you know, this is really one of the amazing distinctions, unique aspects of Christianity in distinction from all other faith systems in the world. All faith systems require something of its adherents. Only Christianity suggests that God has undertaken to provide for us what He's asked of us. God Himself. That's His great condescension. We'll talk about this in a few moments. But, as you know, it's required for us to be perfectly holy in order to enter His presence into heaven. We don't have that holiness. But God has provided it for us in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, credited to our account in the work of justification. So God requires that holiness, but then He turns and provides it for us in the person of His Son. And that's what grace is, of God taking upon Himself the cost and the initiative to provide for us what He has asked of us. And that is amazing truth, and what truly makes Christianity unique from other faith systems. Now, we could logically ask, why does God work that way? Why would He ask things of us and then provide them for us in the sense that we're talking about? And First Peter 4 answers that question for us. Again, Peter's talking about ways we're supposed to live and that we're supposed to do it in God's power. So he says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Okay, we serve, but in God's strength. And here's the reason. Peter lays it right out for us. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So God does it this way, asks it, and then provides it so that He receives all the glory. This great theme of the glory of God, He created us for His glory. He redeemed us for His glory, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians 1, all the benefits of salvation that he piles up there, Paul says, are to the praise of the glory of His grace, that grace which He lavished upon us. In fact, John Piper, I like the way he puts it. He says, we get the grace and God gets the glory. This is a good transaction. We get the grace and God gets the glory. So that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, so I list here on your outline as well, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. No Christian can say, I did it myself. I did it my way. But rather, only by the grace of God and by the help, so that he indeed receives all the glory. I give you other references. Here's one in 2 Thessalonians 1, same basic concept. We pray, we've seen part of this already, that God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. So this overarching constant theme of the glory of God, God works this way. God shows forth the wonders of his grace so that ultimately he will get the glory and no one can claim I did it by myself. So this marvelous theme of the grace of God, that what God requires of us, he provides for us in Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself says in John 15, that apart from me, you can do nothing. In the passage, of course, about where he says that he is the vine, we're the branches, that unless we're connected to him as the vine, we can do nothing. We can bear no fruit. We'll just wither away and die. But in him, we'll bear much fruit. Paul says the same kind of thing where he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, as I mentioned before, we're familiar with this theme in the work of salvation, that God requires that perfect holiness to enter into heaven, that we don't have it, but he has provided it for us in Jesus Christ, in the righteousness of Christ, credited to our account. What we've just been looking at is how God requires and expects a holy life, and we're certainly not up to that, but that how God has promised through the Holy Spirit, through his grace and power working in us, to come alongside us, to help us grow in righteousness, to grow in a way that we're walking in holiness of life and pleasing to him. And the wonderful truth we want to unpack now is the grace of God provided for us in our worship as well. God deserves and expects perfect worship, and we're certainly not capable of that. But I want us to see from the scriptures this afternoon how God has provided that for us in our place and on our behalf in the person of Jesus Christ and his ministry and his present ministry, which we often don't focus on as focused as we are and should be on his past work 2,000 years ago on the cross on our behalf, to think a little more deeply about the present continuing ministry of our living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to think about God's grace for our worship and all the implications of that. I want to start by jumping in, as you see at the bottom of the first page on your outline, three common misunderstandings, if we think about these things at all, some misconceptions which some people may have about Jesus now. The first is this idea that Jesus is gone, that he was on earth, but now he's ascended, he's gone back to heaven, and he's far away somewhere, and he's not present anymore. We'll come back to that in a minute. Another misconception is that Jesus came in human flesh as a man, and now he's gone back to being God. He's returned to his God job, so to speak, and is no longer a man. Third thing, which some people might think, is that he, as our high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all for sins, and that ministry, his priestly ministry, is now finished and done with. And I want to suggest to you that all three of these misunderstandings are wrong, and they all have important implications for how we understand worship in our New Testament understanding of it. And we'll see why, hopefully, as we go through it. First of all, Jesus is not gone. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you even until the end of the age. And though in his incarnation he's at the Father's right hand, and yet through the Holy Spirit, part of the idea of being in union with Christ and seated with him and the Holy Spirit being within him is that through the Holy Spirit we still have the person and presence of Jesus in our midst. He communicates that. He mediates that to us. So Jesus is not gone. He's very much present. James Torrance in that little book I referenced earlier, said that much evangelical worship tends to be, in effect, Unitarian in nature. That we have this idea that Jesus and the Father are way off there somewhere, and we're left to try to do worship in our own strength. And he says, no, no, no. True New Testament worship is Trinitarian in nature. Rather, we come to God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. We come to the Father in worship. And there's a dynamic, a whole Trinitarian dynamic of worship that we want to consider. So Jesus is not gone. And he's still a man. You know, the doctrine of the incarnation says that in Jesus Christ, perfect deity and humanity were fused in one person forever. And that means that there is a man seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul says in 1 Timothy, way past the ascension, he's saying there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not there was, but there is, that he is still human. And we'll see why this is important in just a moment. In fact, let me mention it now. One of the reasons why this is important, and this may not seem like a big deal to you, but what happened historically in the history of the church, towards the end of the patriarchal age, before the Middle Ages, you had many disputes, as you know, about the true nature of Christ and the incarnation. Was he really God and so forth? And so you had the different church councils and creeds that were put together to address some of these issues and to combat heresies that were current in the church of those days. Some writers have indicated that there was such a necessary emphasis on the deity of Christ that sometimes there was a neglect of his true and continuing humanity. So they saw him as Christ and exalted and on the throne of God and all, and that was necessary and good. But they neglected some of the truth of his continuing mediating priestly role as a human being. And what happened, and again, that may not seem like a big deal, but what we saw happen in church history in the Middle Ages was that people then started thinking, well, we need to pray to Mary to get our request to God. Or we need to pray through the saints. Or we have to go to a priest to get access to God. Because they didn't recognize this unique mediating ministry of the human Christ as our go-between between human beings and God. And so they started looking for other mediating agents. And what Calvin and some of the other reformers did was to say, we've lost the proper understanding of the humanity of Christ and what that means, and that we do not need, that's what Luther and Calvin and the others were saying, we don't have to go through Mary or through a saint or through a priest even to get to God, to get our request to God, to enter into God's presence. That was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers because of the work of Christ who split the veil that opened that access into God's presence, that we don't need another go-between. We have a go-between. One mediator, as Paul said in 1 Timothy, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so this was a huge emphasis in Calvin. You know, we think about the Reformation and how important it was for the restoration of the doctrine of salvation. But it had enormous implications for our understanding of worship, too. It was a reformation of worship as well, where the emphasis was, we don't need another go-between. We have one in the person of Jesus Christ. So Calvin and others, as they dealt especially with the book of Hebrews, which talks about this more than anything, and the fact that the person of Jesus is still present and active as our high priest, as our go-between, who didn't just open the way and leave the scene, but open the way and takes us with him into the Father's presence, becomes enormously important emphasis in the reformers because of that historical misunderstanding of neglecting the true continuing humanity of Jesus and the implications for the access we have into in him, into the Father's presence. Which the writer of Hebrews picks up too in terms of the priestly ministry of Christ. Again and again he says, not that we had, but we have such a high priest. He says again and again, we have a priest. We have that go-between. We have that mediator. And the quote from the Old Testament, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, you might think, well, so what? Well, the writer of Hebrews says that's enormously important. He makes it clear in Hebrews 7. He says, yeah, the old priests, because they died, they couldn't continue. They had to be replaced. But Jesus is different. Because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently, the writer says. And because he does that, he's able to save us forever. Because he always lives to make intercession for us. That's how important his ongoing priesthood is. As our mediator, as our interceder before the Father. Because he's always living, he's always there, he continues that mediating ministry permanently and therefore is able to save us forever. Now, if you were in any of my other lectures, we talked about this pattern, this basic pattern of the way that God relates to us as human beings, this pattern of revelation and response. Now, how important that is to see that God always takes the initiative to show us himself, to tell us about himself. We're not left to guess who God is or what he is like, unlike other religions. And that all worship is only and always a response to God's revelation of himself. That's why, as John Whitfleet mentioned in his plenary session the last 2 days, why it's so important, and this is another seminar I get, to make sure we're faithfully including the Scriptures, the Word of God in our services, because we don't have anything to say to God until he's first spoken to us. And we need to reflect this basic biblical pattern in our worship, where it's a two-way street, a conversation, a dialogue. We're listening to God as his Word is laid out and proclaimed and read, and then we're responding to it with our songs and our prayers and our confessions. So, and John often emphasizes this too, that there are downward arrow parts of our worship services and upward arrows. There are parts where we're hearing God speak to us through his word, through preaching, through scripture songs and so forth, and other parts where we're responding with our prayers and our confessions and our praises and our thanksgiving and so forth. And that dialogue, that back and forth, should be reflected in our service. So, but that's not why I threw that up here. Why I threw it up here is to see that in the Old Testament, you had this pattern of revelation and response represented, mediated by different individuals. Moses was the agent of God's revelation to the people. God spoke to him on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. His job was to bring the message to the people. He was the mediator of God's message to the people. He was the go-between. He was the spokesman. His brother Aaron was the mediator of the people's response back to God. As the first high priest, he led them in the sacrifices, in the ways they responded back to God. We find this later in the Old Testament as well. The prophet was the mouthpiece, the spokesman for God. And so we read, the word of God came to Ezekiel, or the word of God came to Jeremiah, and their job was to bring that word to the people and speak it on God's behalf to them. The priest, like Aaron, were the ones who led the people, represented the people before God in the system of the tabernacle and the temple. When we get to the New Testament, we find the wonderful fact that in Jesus Christ we have both of these directional roles fulfilled in his one person. And this comes back to what may be going on with the scene of Jacob's ladder and the way Jesus appropriates that to himself in John chapter 1, between God and man and between man and God, that Jesus is that conduit, the bridge, as the song goes, across the great divide, the connection between God and man and between man and God. And we'll see how that gets fleshed out, especially in a beautiful little verse, and this is why I wrote the book about it. Hebrews 2 verse 12 seems to represent that pattern beautifully. This up and down arrow pattern of revelation and response, where Jesus says, the writer's quoting from Psalm 22, which you remember begins, how does Psalm 22 begin? My God, why have thou forsaken me? Obviously a messianic psalm. This verse comes from the second part of the psalm, where the writer is talking about the victory of the one who has suffered and looks forward. And the writer of Hebrews quotes this psalm and says these are the words of Jesus, that Jesus is saying this, interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 2. And Jesus is saying to his Father, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The writer of Hebrews says, these are the words of Jesus, speaking to the Father, saying, Father, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. Amazing passage. And you see how the two halves of it reflect what we were just talking about. Revelation. Jesus says, I will proclaim your name, your nature, your character to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I'll be there singing your praise. Amazing little verse. Let's break it down in halves. First of all, this downward aspect, this revelational aspect, that I will proclaim your name to my brethren, Jesus says to the Father. As you know, Jesus came to earth, took on human flesh. One important part of his ministry was to reveal the Father, was to show us, was to incarnate for us what God was like. You know passages like this. Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus came to reveal to us the Father. And in these familiar verses from John 1, he showed us his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known. That's what Jesus came to do, to reveal to us the Father. Now, the wonderful truth is that there are other passages which suggest that that ministry even now continues. In John's prayer in the upper, Jesus' prayer in the upper room the night before he was crucified, he prays this to the Father. He says, Father, I made known to them your name, your nature, your character, and I will continue to make it known. Night before the crucifixion, he's obviously looking ahead, saying, I will continue to make it known. He's going to do it now through intermediaries, through his people, through his spokesmen, through preachers and evangelists. But that ministry is going to continue. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, as most of you know, Acts is Luke's second volume. He wrote the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus to explain about the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now he's starting volume 2, the sequel. You know, every good story needs a sequel, right? And so the sequel, and he's looking ahead, and he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. He says in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, with the clear implication that he's looking ahead and is going to relate what Jesus continues to do and teach. By choosing the word began, he had just begun to do and teach what he continues to do and teach. Now again, that's a little bit pie in the sky, but here's where it comes down to earth, I think. How many pastors do we have in here? Do we have pastors in here? One? More? So glad the pastors are here at the symposium too and taking part in these important discussions on worship. But for any of us, pastors, any of us teaching the Bible in any context, we need to realize that it's not our ministry of teaching. It's Jesus' ministry to reveal the Father to his people. And that we represent him. We are his spokesmen. We are his representatives in that ministry of making the Father known. And I think that gives a great gravity to that ministry of teaching the Word. Should humble us, certainly, and make us realize what a high and holy privilege it is. Because when we're presenting the truth of God to people, we're doing it in Jesus' name on his behalf and as part of his continuing ministry through his spokesman, his ongoing ministry to make known the Father to people. Do you see that? Do you see what a depth and gravity that gives to the teaching role? Because we're representing Jesus Christ, whose ministry it is to make the Father known. Second half of the verse is just as amazing, where Jesus says, in the midst of the congregation, Father, I will sing your praise. We don't think of that often, but Jesus seems to be suggesting that when we gather for worship, He's there in the middle of it, leading us in that response back to God, the response part of the equation, that our living Lord Jesus is there present and helping us to make our response to the Father. John Calvin, in his commentary on Hebrews 2, verse 12, calls Jesus the chief conductor of our hymns. So he's the one helping to lead in our worship before the Father. You know Hebrews 8, perhaps, where it says that Jesus is our high priest, that he ministers in the presence of God, in the true place of worship, that he ministers as a high priest. But as we said, through the Holy Spirit, and as we see in Hebrews 2, verse 12, he's also present in our midst. And the fact is that, as Calvin Institute people have often said, that Jesus is the one who gathers our imperfect offerings of worship and perfects them and offers them to the Father in our place and on our behalf. That's how he's our mediator. He's our go-between. And like I said, it's not just that 2,000 years ago he opened the way and cut out, but rather, as we see in 2:12, Hebrews 2:12, he's present and active and living and in our midst, taking us with him. Torrance says in that little book that the real meaning of worship is the gift by grace of us joining in with Christ in his ongoing relationship of love and fellowship with the Father. That's what worship is. He takes us with him. What a marvelous privilege. And for those of us then who are the planners and leaders of worship, like I said about pastors and Bible teachers, we need to realize that when we lead worship, it's not our ministry of leading worship, but rather we're representing Jesus Christ. And the true power comes from realizing that Jesus is in our midst, presenting our imperfect offerings to the Father. The writer of Hebrews represents this at the climactic point in his epistle. So much about the present ministry of Christ throughout the book of Hebrews that when you read it with that perspective, it just comes alive. So many things about that. And look what the writer says at this point in his epistle, having talked about for chapters about the superiority of Christ, the better way of the new covenant, the one sacrifice for all time, which does away with all the repeated sacrifices. And he says, therefore, brethren, because of all these things we've been talking about, and here's the verb, three verses later, let us draw near. Here's the invitation to worship. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. And what he's done, drawing near, preparing for that command, is giving us two reasons why we can draw near with assurance and confidence. The first is that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus because of his redeeming work on the cross, opening the way, you know, representing, you know, the Old Testament pattern. While God in his grace allowed the people of Israel a way to cover their sins and come to him, and yet at the same time, as you know, the tabernacle system meant that most of the people had to stay outside, couldn't even enter into the holy place where only the priest could go. And as you know, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, representing the actual presence of God, one person, one day a year. And so in the Old Testament system, though God provided that means, yet one thing it communicated was, because of God and his holiness, and because of your sin, O people, you can't come near. There was a system of barriers that they couldn't go through. And so the message that we see represented in Hebrews 10, and we see in the Gospels when Jesus died and the veil of the temple was torn in two, this veil separating the entrance in the temple into the Holy of Holies, representing the fact that Christ had opened that way, that access into God's presence, by dealing with the sin issue that had erected the barrier between God and people. And so, because of the blood of Jesus, because of this living way that he opened for us through the curtain, we can draw near in full assurance of faith. But look at the other reason, the second reason why the writer of Hebrews says that we can draw near. He says, since we have a great priest over the house of God. not had, but have, since we have. So because of the past work of Jesus Christ, we can draw near. And because of the present mediating priestly work of Christ, we can draw near. You see that? His past work, but let's not neglect or forget his wonderful present work, taking us with us, taking us with him, leading him into the very presence of God. This gets important because of the way we throw around some of these concepts sometimes. Here's an album blurb I read once for a worship concert. And the reviewer said this about an artist who will remain unnamed. The artist ushered the crowd into his presence with uplifting praise and worship melodies throughout the night. And I thought, no. No worship artist can usher people into the presence of God. And we need to be careful about flippant language like that. And for us who plan and lead worship, we need to realize that no worship leader leads people into the presence of God. No song set leads people into the presence of God. No great song or great prayer or great service leads people into the presence of God. Not even worship leads people into the presence of God. Jesus Christ leads us into the presence of God. Let's be careful not to put on ourselves or other worship leaders or even on worship a burden that it was not designed to bear. Only Jesus leads us into the presence of Father. We need to not worship or try to make worship something that it's not. Bob Coughlin, who's spoken here at the symposium, puts it this way. No worship leader, pastor, band, or song will ever bring us close to God. Worship itself cannot lead us into God's presence. Only Jesus himself can bring us into God's presence. Okay? We're not meant to bear that responsibility, thank God, because we are not up to it. Jesus leads us into God's presence. And so, there's all of Hebrews 2 and 12, and the way it marvelously fulfills in the person of Jesus Christ that up and down arrow, Jacob's ladder, the connection between heaven and earth and heaven, God and man and God, as Jesus is the go-between, between God and us and between us and God, and marvelously fulfills it. You know, it's been said that Christianity is Christ. Well, in a very real way, we can say that New Testament worship is Christ. It's not conceivable apart from him and his past work and his present work, as we've just been talking about. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So worship is ultimately the ministry of the living Christ in our midst, who takes us into the Father's presence, who gathers up our unworthy, imperfect offerings and offers them up to the Father in our place and on our behalf. Here's a wonderful little verse that says the same kind of thing. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Paul says, as many as are the promises of God in him, in Jesus, they are yes. That's what grace is. It's God saying yes to us in Jesus. Jesus is God's grand yes to us, to all his promises. And Paul says, our response is simply amen. God has said yes to everything to us in Christ by his grace, by his initiative. And our response is simply amen. I have a little article on the website called Yes and Amen, which kind of unpacks this for us. But look what he says. In him, in Christ, God's promises are yes. And look what Paul says. Also, through him, through Christ, is our amen. Suggesting just what we're talking about. Our response is through Christ as well. God's grace to us is through Christ. Our response is also through Christ, by his grace, for the glory of God, as we said. God does it for us, for his glory. So, we see this grand fulfillment in Jesus Christ of all God's dealings with us in Revelation, and all that he evinces from us in our response, all is in and through Jesus Christ. Now I want to mention three implications to get really practical why this is important as we look at, as we consider worship and worship ministry, and why this is really important to have this mindset, this conception, and to realize what is really going on, what the true dynamics of worship are. The first has to do, as you see there on your outline, with the presence of Christ, of recognizing that He's not far off somewhere, but He's present in our midst, and that the power of true worship comes through the presence of Christ in our midst, and not the service we've put together, or how good it was, or how tight it was, or any of that. But the real power of worship comes through the presence and power of Christ and the Holy Spirit, of course, working in and through it, motivating us and perfecting it and delivering it on our behalf. So that's one important implication. The second important implication is the constant of Christ. And what I mean by that is, as you well know, there is not one form or style of worship dictated by the New Testament, but rather, as we celebrate at a symposium like this, there's a huge variety and diversity of different expressions of worship around the world and down through the centuries and whatnot. There's a huge and vast variety of different expressions of worship. One important constant, one important thing that never changes is this truth about the presence of Christ, that no matter what the outward trappings of worship may be in our country or any of the countries that you come from or anywhere, that no matter what the architecture or the style of music or the dress or the language or the liturgy or whatever, wherever true worship is happening, it's happening because Jesus Christ is present among His people. And He's leading that in a huge variety of different ways. That's what Reggie Kidd talks about in his book. And we'll see a quote from him right now, actually, it comes up. This is what Reggie said along those lines. Let me suggest that every group brings its own voice, but no group brings the official voice. One voice sings above them all, as we saw in Hebrews 2:12. And this voice sings in all their voices, excluding none. His singular voice is distributed among a plurality of people. Just because there are so many dimensions to His own being, the multiplicity of their voices amplifies His song. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That all the varieties, all the languages we've heard sung here at the symposium, all the styles and whatnot, it's all part of Jesus' grand offering of worship to the Father. And it's His voice, as Reggie says, sings above them all and gathers all that voices into one grand song. The third implication, which again is a very, very important one, I think, and that is that God is pleased with, accepts, delights in our worship, not because it was so good or so well rehearsed or so well performed, not because of the excellence of our worship does God delight and accept it, because of the excellence of His Son. We come in Him. We come through Him. He takes our pitiful efforts and offers them up in our place and on our behalf. And so what this means is, this is God's grace for our worship. And this is what I want you to take away from here more than anything else. God's grace for our worship. It means we're not on a performance basis for our worship any more than we're on a performance basis for coming for salvation or even for living the Christian life, as we've seen. God in His grace provides for us the righteousness we lack in Jesus Christ. He provides enablement for living the Christian life. He provides this grace in and through Jesus Christ for our worship. So we're not left to worry, was my worship good enough? Was our worship worthy enough? It never will be on its own. But God, by His grace, provides for us what He requires of us. And He's always delighted and pleased in the worship of His Son. And that means if you're in a little church with couple mediocre singers and a piano with missing strings and whatnot. God can delight just as much, if not more, in that worship as in a big city cathedral with a choir and orchestra and everything else. It's, you know, C.S. Lewis says, you know, we're not going to impress God with our worship. That's not our goal. He said, Lewis says, that's like saying that God really needed the blood of bulls and goats. He didn't need the blood. That was to be an expression of a loving heart to God, and that's what he is looking for. Lewis also says, God sees our worship like when our child, we have a small child that paints us a picture, and we say, that's wonderful, honey, let's put it on the wall. Not because it's a great work of art that belongs in the exhibition here or something, but because it's the loving gift of a child to his parent. And that's the way God looks at our worship. We're not going to impress him. We're not going to blow him away with how great we did it. We don't have to. God looks for that offering, that gift made to him through his Son in whom he always delights. And so receive this message, if nothing else, that we don't have to worry about was our worship good enough or worthy enough. By itself, it never will be. But if we connect with and depend on Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he is in our midst, then we can come freely and not in fear that we might somehow fall short, but by his grace that our worship is acceptable because of what God is looking at, which is the righteousness of his Son. Here's what Torrance said along this line. Oops. God does not accept us because we are offered worthy worship. Thank God. In his love, he accepts us freely, and the person of his beloved Son, who in our name and on our behalf and our humanity has made the one offering to the Father, which is alone acceptable to God for all humanity, for all nations, for all times, and unites us with himself in the one body in his communion with the Father, in and through Christ. Here's what Robert Weber said along these same lines. Who can love God with all his heart, mind, and soul? Who can achieve perfect union with God? Who can worship God with a pure and unstained heart? Not me, not you, not Billy Graham, not anybody I know or you know. Only Jesus can. And he does for me and for you what neither of us can do for ourselves. And he points out that this is the message that is missing in the literature of contemporary worship, and I would maintain in the literature of traditional worship often as well, the idea that it's too much, so he says this, it's too much about what I ought to do and too little about what God has done for me. So be free, brothers and sisters. And don't get me wrong, we're to offer up our best. We're to offer excellence, the best we can. But then we rest in it, knowing that it's Jesus who takes it and offers it in a perfectly acceptable form to the Father. My worship is offered, Weber says, in a broken vessel that is in the process of being healed, but is not yet capable of fullness of joy, endless intense passion, absolute exaltation, and celebration. But Jesus, who shares in my humanity yet without sin, is not only my Savior, he is also my complete and eternal worship, doing for me and in my place what I cannot do. His eternally interceding to the Father on our behalf. And for this reason, our worship is always in and through Christ. Thanks for Jesus Christ, who is my worship. We are free, and in gratitude we offer our stumbling worship in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. That's God's grace for our worship. Okay? We're not on a performance basis. God, by his grace, has provided for us what he requires of us. It's all of grace. So be freed, as I said, brothers and sisters. The writer of Hebrews finishes this way, after all he said about the present ministry of Christ, that it's through him, that is through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. One final story and we'll be done. It's told of Martin Luther that he had a mentor named Johann von Staupitz who came to him one day and said, Luther, what's going to happen if you get your Reformation? What about the relics? What about the pilgrimages? What about all these ceremonies, all the things we've done since our youth and which are so valuable to us? What will be left, Luther, when you're through? And Luther looked at him and said, Christ. Christ. That's all we need. And, you know, I told that story once when I was teaching in Jordan, in the country of Jordan, in that Arab country, precious little group of students. And I told that story and ended with Christ, and they exploded into applause. And it's never happened before or since. But that was just such a precious truth to them, that that's all they needed. In the midst of that Arab Muslim country, they understood that precious truth of the reality and the fullness and the sufficiency of Christ. Because He is our peace. He's our grace. He's our high priest, our living Lord in the midst of His people. And He is the leader of our worship, the offering of perfect worship on our behalf in our place. Praise God for His grace for our worship. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You forever and ever for this deep truth. And I pray, if nothing else, that You might take a burden off some of these brothers and sisters who think somehow what they're doing is not adequate. We're doing it for You, first and foremost, anyway. Worship is for You and about You. And none of us are going to impress You in that sense. So give us freedom to do it in the grace that You have provided for our salvation, our sanctification, and for our worship. Thank You for the living Lord Jesus in our midst, even now as we go to worship in the chapel, and that You are always pleased with the offerings He presents in our place and on our behalf. How we rejoice in that freedom, in that grace provided for us in the Lord Jesus. And we praise You for that forever in His name. Amen. Thank you so much.